Almost 50 years ago now, J.I. Packer said, "The subject of divine wrath has become taboo in modern society. And Christians, by and large, have accepted the taboo and conditioned themselves never to raise the matter. You will hear lots of talk of God's love, lots of talk of God's mercy and grace, but little to no talk about his wrath." And so, it may have come as a bit of a shock last week when we heard about six things that the Lord hates and seven that are an abomination to him. God hates? Yes, he does. And for good reason. In his book, Free of Charge, Giving and Forgiving in a Culture Stripped of Grace, Yale theologian Miroslav Volf says, "I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love. And God loves every person and every culture. That's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them." My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath, he says, was a casualty of the war in former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out. Some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And I could not imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a godparently fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. He continues, "Once we accept the appropriateness of God's wrath, condemnation, and judgment, there is no way of keeping it out there, reserved for others. We have to bring it home as well. I originally resisted the notion of a wrathful God because I dreaded being that wrath's target. I still do. I knew I couldn't just direct God's wrath against others as if it were a weapon I could aim at targets I particularly detested. It's God's wrath, not mine. The wrath of the one and impartial God, the lover of all humanity. If I want it to fall on evildoers, I must let it fall on myself when I deserve it." A lot of good reasoning in what Miroslav Volf has to say about God's wrath. That God is wrathful because he is love. And that we have to be ready to accept the fact that he would be wrathful against us. That it's not just about others. And so, to that second end, the fact that he might well be wrathful against us, I want to return again to Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19, to look more deeply at the seven things that are an abomination to the Lord, so that we can honestly assess where and when God's wrath might justly fall on us. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find it on page 531, Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. The outline for this morning's sermon is really straightforward. We are going to dig into this list one abomination at a time. What is an abomination, you ask? An abomination is something that turns your stomach. The NIV says that there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. And if there is a food that you detest, like I detest lima beans, you have some sense of what is meant by the word abomination. These things turn God's stomach. And the first abomination that we see on this list, the first thing that the Lord hates, is haughty eyes. Your translation may read arrogant eyes or a proud look. Literally, the phrase speaks of a rising pair of eyes that would then consequently have to look down on everyone else. If your eyes are raised up, you have nowhere to look but down when you look at everyone else. And there are a host of different ways in which such pride can express itself. As Gary Brady notes, if we are haughty about our looks, that is vanity. If we are wrongly proud of our people and culture, that is perverted nationalism or racism. If we are chauvinistic about our gender, that is sexism. We can have a wrong attitude about our family, our achievements, our religion, almost anything to do with ourselves or those connected with us. Maybe you're proud of your school. Proud even of being a part of this particular church. Associations. Anything to do with ourselves or our connections, we can be proud of. In fact, C.S. Lewis notes how we can become prideful even of our humility. In his book, The Screwtape Letters, Lewis imagines an ongoing written correspondence between two demons, Wormwood and his affectionate uncle Screwtape. In letter number 14, Screwtape says this to young Wormwood: "Your patient has become humble. Have you drawn his attention to the fact? All virtues are less formidable to us once the man is aware that he has them, but this is specially true of humility. Catch him at the moment when he is really poor in spirit and smuggle into his mind the gratifying reflection, 'By Jove, I'm being humble!' And almost immediately, pride at his own humility will appear. If he awakens to the danger and tries to smother this new form of pride, make him proud of his attempt, and so on, through as many stages as you please. But don't try this too long, for fear that you will awaken his sense of humor and proportion, in which case he will merely laugh at you and go to bed. But there are other profitable ways of fixing his attention on the virtue of humility. by this virtue, as by all the others, our enemy, in this case God, because we've got two demons talking, right? God wants to turn the man's attention away from self to him and to the man's neighbors. All the objection and self-hatred are designed in the long run solely for this end. Unless they attain this end of worship to God and care for neighbors, they do us little harm, and they may even do us good if they can keep the man concerned with himself, and above all, if self-contempt can be made the starting point for contempt of other selves. So-and-so isn't as humble as I am. And thus for cynicism and cruelty. Do you see how prideful we can be even of humility? By Jove, I'm being humble. So-and-so isn't as humble as I am. It's a deadly possibility. What I want you to see here is that we've got two demons talking. Pride is truly demonic. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6 tells us that church elders must not be recent converts, lest being puffed up with pride, they fall into the same condemnation as the devil. That's what got this whole sin train started in the first place. Satan was proud, and so he turned against God. Created beautiful, one of the angelic beings from the beginning, became prideful and turned. And we want to make sure that we put pride to death in our hearts. Not become prideful when we notice it. Oh, I'm humble. That's great. But put any pride we see to death. The Lord hates haughty eyes. Next, we see that the Lord also hates a lying tongue. Literally, this is a tongue of deception. As Alan Ross notes, this same term is used in Jeremiah 14, verse 14, to portray false prophets who deceive people. And in Psalm 109, verse 2, to describe the deceiver who betrays. A passage that the disciples then applied to Judas in Acts chapter 1 and verse 20. Bruce Waltke says that it signifies aggressive deceit intended to harm the other. As we will see later in Proverbs, a lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Proverbs 26, verse 28. And so lying so often intends to harm. Indeed, this verse also shows us that there are various forms of lying, and one we may not often think of is flattery. Flattering is one species of lying that serves to work ruin, but there are a host of others. Gary Brady asks us to consider how else our tongues might engage in lying, asking these questions. Do you say or think what is not true? Do you bend the truth? Are you sometimes economical with it? What about exaggeration? Do you use overstatement or understatement to distort the truth? I dare say that we lie more often than we realize. And this is why when you arrive as a witness in court, you are asked to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help you God. Because the Lord hates a lying tongue. The Lord hates haughty eyes. The Lord hates a lying tongue. Third, the Lord hates hands that shed innocent blood. Back in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, right after the flood, God spoke to Noah saying this, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. To murder a man, then, is to murder the image of God. Have you ever thought of it that way? That's how God thinks of it. And lest we think that we are somehow innocent of such murder, Jesus tells us that this is a sin we can commit without ever lifting a finger. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Phil Ryken, commenting on Jesus' words, said that there is almost always something murderous about our anger. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit murder." I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother, there is something almost always murderous about our anger. Yes, he concedes there is a place for righteous anger, but we are not very righteous. And our unrighteousness usually shows up in our anger. 1 John 3, verse 15 tells us that everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And so we are called to put them all away, Colossians 3, verse 8. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from our mouths. Put them all away, together with insults. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. That word translated insult is raka, an Aramaic word that meant something like blockhead or idiot, and so fits very well together with "you fool." Usually you package those things together when you're throwing insults around. In both cases, the man or woman who insults another is liable. Liable to the council or liable to the hell of fire. Why? Because name calling is an attack on another's person. To insult someone is tantamount to destroying him. That's the intent there. You don't go around insulting people to build them up, to encourage them. Insults are destructive. Anybody learn that in high school? And so we need to put away both anger and insults, because the heart behind them is only marginally removed from engaging the hand to shed innocent blood. And the Lord hates hands that shed innocent blood. The Lord hates haughty eyes. The Lord hates a lying tongue. The Lord hates hands that shed innocent blood. Fourthly, the Lord hates a heart that devises wicked plans. According to Bruce Waltke, the word "plans" here depends heavily on its verbal root, which essentially means to calculate, to compute, as well as to plan, conceive, or invent. Accordingly, Waltke speaks of creative calculations that we engage in to further our own wicked ends, whether that is to hurt and to harm, to steal and to take, to cheat and to lie, or to be mean and spiteful. So often, these things aren't just spur-of-the-moment events. They have been premeditated, calculated ahead of time, planned in advance. In fact, Duane Garrett says that the heart that devises wicked schemes might be, in modern parlance, a sociopathic personality. Such a person has no regard for anything but that which might work to his or her advantage. Rules and values are used when it is beneficial to do so, but they are disregarded when they are inconvenient. It's all a matter of calculations. What will benefit me most? How can I build my tower? Now, while no one here, to my knowledge, has been diagnosed with sociopathic personality disorder, we all have a tendency to exhibit some of its symptoms from time to time. Whether that is manipulative or intimidating behavior, choosing to ignore right from wrong, displaying hostile or aggressive behavior toward others, lying or being dishonest, harboring a belief that we are superior to others and always right. Indeed, some of the very things that we've been looking at already on this list of abominations. In fact, commentator A.R. Fawcett has suggested that the heart devising wicked imaginations is set in the middle of the seven abominations because it is the center from whence the rest emanate. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit, Jesus said. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good, and the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What then is the abundance of your heart? Is it prone to creatively calculate evil? The Lord hates hearts that devise wicked plans. So put those plans to death. The Lord hates haughty eyes. The Lord hates a lying tongue. The Lord hates hands that shed innocent blood. The Lord hates hearts that devise wicked plans. Fifth, the Lord hates feet that make haste to run to evil. Duane Garrett says that feet that rush to do evil bespeak a terrible enthusiasm for opportunities to do wrong. Such an individual regards the occasion to sin when it appears as a stroke of good luck and a terrific chance to get away with breaking a rule and perhaps get something for nothing. But the benefit that may come, he says, is secondary. Like the vandal who destroys property that he cannot steal, the real object is the simple joy of wrongdoing. That phrase, when I read it in Garrett's commentary, the simple joy of wrongdoing, made me think of an episode from the life of St. Augustine. Those of you in the adult Sunday school class may recall how he and some lewd young fellows went late one night and stole huge loads of pears from a neighbor's pear tree. Not to eat so much, but to fling to the hogs. In fact, he says he doesn't even like pears. And Augustine's confession of that theft is telling. He says this: I stole that of which I had enough and much better. Nor cherished I to enjoy what I stole, but joyed in the theft and sin itself. It was foul, and I loved it. I loved to perish. I loved mine own fault. Not that for which I was faulty. I didn't love the pears, but my fault itself. I loved the fact that I was bad to the bone, that I was a renegade. Ever been there? If you can resonate with Augustine's confession, if you are easily led into sin for the simple joy of wrongdoing, maybe there is some sins that you feel drawn to like a magnet. You feel your feet making a haste to run to them, to run to evil. Then hear again that the Lord hates that. And turn and run in the opposite direction. Run away from evil. Yes, the Lord hates feet that make haste to run to evil. The sixth item on our list may sound familiar because it echoes the second. The Lord hates a false witness who breathes out lies. In other words, if you didn't catch it the first time, here it is again, which may help you understand why it's six or seven, because maybe it's six, but it's listed as seven, or here you go. But it's interesting that this is on the list twice, isn't it? Actually, it's on the list three times, because not only does the Lord hate a lying tongue, he hates a false witness. And not just a false witness, but a false witness who breathes out lies. God detests lying. It is an abomination to him. And so if you missed it the first time, let me truck it out again, because Solomon does too. The Lord hates lying. That phrase, breathes out lies, suggests a person who utters lies as naturally as he engages in the involuntary process of respiration. We don't think about breathing, and sometimes we don't think about lying. Lies are the exhaust he puts off. If there is any difference between this sixth abomination and the second, it is that the lying tongue focuses on a man's character, where the false witness who breathes out lies focuses on the activity itself. But in the end, the Lord hates lying. This brings us then to the seventh abomination on our list. The Lord hates those who sow discord among brothers. As we saw last week, when the Old Testament uses the literary device that we see in verse 16, that of x plus 1, in this case 6, 6 plus 1 equals 7, it is the last item on the list that matters most. The seventh thing that the Lord hates, one who sows discord among brothers, is the key to understanding the other six things that the Lord hates. What he hates most about haughty eyes is that their arrogance sows discord among brothers. What he hates most about a lying tongue is how its gossip and slander sow discord among brothers, and so forth. You could go back through the list, and again, it's all driving to this sowing of discord among brothers. The Lord hates it. Discord, dissension, strife, conflict, the promotion of division among brothers. Whether those brothers be blood relatives or brothers in Christ, the Lord hates those who sow discord among brothers. As the Apostle Paul says in Titus chapter 3, verses 9 to 11, we are to avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. Why? For they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, Paul says, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful and that he is self-condemned. That reference to being self-condemned brings us full circle. It reminds us that these seven sins that the Lord hates are just causes for his divine wrath and judgment. As Bruce Waltke put it, the sudden calamity of verse 15 is intensified by the second line, which conjoins to its suddenness the notion that this calamity is beyond healing. No agent, no instrument can cure the inevitable disaster when it strikes. His end is eternal death. And that's why I've titled this morning's message, The Real Seven Deadly Sins. Maybe you heard of the seven deadly sins that the medieval church came up with. Here we've got a list of seven in Scripture that are truly deadly. If this is our life, we deserve God's wrath and judgment for all eternity. But there is hope. Oh, if we ended now because it's 11:30, that would be terrible, terrible news. Sometimes it's worth church going just a little bit longer. Because there is gospel for every man, woman, and child who finds himself, herself, under God's just wrath. I love how Gary Brady describes it in his commentary. Though this seems a rather hopeless and gloomy message, it in fact serves to prepare us for the glorious message that through Christ all our sins can be forgiven. I'm sure you saw yourself on that list. I know I did. But all your sins can be forgiven. Jesus never did anything that God hated. He was the dearly loved Son with whom the Father was always pleased. He was never proud, but always humble. He never lied, but is the truth. Far from shedding innocent blood, he allowed his own innocent blood to be shed. He brought good news. He did not lay evil plans. He went about doing good. False witnesses spoke against him, but he said nothing false against anyone. Rather, he exposed the truth. And he has broken down the dividing wall between peoples by destroying the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. He did it by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. And so he has created in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. Jesus doesn't sow discord. Jesus sows peace. He is the Prince of Peace. Jesus suffered and died to pay the penalty of all of our sins that we have been talking about in this sermon. God's hatred burned itself out in him, as it were, there on the hill called Golgotha. He did it so that by faith in him, we may know all of our sins forgiven and our lives transformed so that they at least begin to resemble the glory and goodness of Jesus Christ. So trust in Christ. Trust in Christ and then use your eyes, your tongue, your heart, your feet, and every part of your body to his honor and to his glory.